Keep your Bibles open. That passage we've read tonight, I wonder if you trust the Bible. I wonder if you've come here this evening and you have struggled to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I hope that by the end of this evening, you may be persuaded that that is the case. We've been making our way through the book of Daniel, and the passage we're looking at this evening is set in a context. It's actually part of a bigger section. To have handled it properly, we would have had three chapters. That would have been a sermon of 6 hours. But so far, I haven't seen any evidence that the congregation at 10th is capable of that monumental feat. So we've been breaking it down, which means there's got to be a lot of recapping of things before we keep going. So what has happened is Daniel, in his great old age, is now living in the reign of the Persian Empire. He's the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over, and he's had a vision of God who has appeared before him in some human form with great splendor. He has heard the angel, he has heard about spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms, that things that are happening here on earth have their counterpart in the invisible realm of the spirit. He's described that for us. And he now comes to give us this, everything there was setting us up for this vision of the future. That is, it was future to Daniel. It's not future to us, although by about verse 36, he begins to turn his attention to our future. And so it's very important as we look at that, when we come to that, to look at our future, that we pay attention to the word of the prophet and what happened in his future, which is now passed to us. So this is one of the techniques that prophets use. This is how they earned their position in the scriptures. The Jews were very attentive to the credentials of a prophet. Whatever a prophet prophesied had to come true 100%. 99% didn't cut it. There was no way that you could get through unless your prophecies were fulfilled. And typically speaking, as we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel and others, very often there are seers of prophets that are short term, and then medium term, and then long term. So that the encouragement to believe the prophet is being sustained over a long period of time, so that our confidence in what he said is sustained. And you find that happening in the book of Daniel. It's the 6th century BC, so it's the 500s. It's towards the end of the 500s, which means it's nearly the 400s. Because we're working backwards when you're in BC. And he's giving us a description in this chapter of history as it's going to unfold in the cockpit of the Middle East. That's where the glorious land that's mentioned in the passage is. That is the land of Israel, the land of Judah. And he's giving us a history lesson. Now, history lessons are great. I loved history. History really made me buzz, still does. But I know that there are some of you for whom history is, you know, you're into things that are technical, and bless you for that. But if you're really intellectual, you're a historian. That's just the reality. And the rest of you can eat your heart out. But imagine going to a history lesson and getting history of what is going to happen in the next 400 years. In specific detail. That's the issue that we're facing here when we read this chapter. Daniel is describing things that are all future to him, but he's doing it in specific detail. If he gets it wrong, we don't believe him. We don't believe it's the Word of God. If he gets any of it wrong, then it's not the Word of God, and then we cannot trust anything he says about what is future to us sitting here this evening in Philadelphia. Well, we found Daniel at the very beginning of this prophecy as a teenage boy, taken away from his home and his family taken into captivity in Babylon and put into the university, the Hebrew university there in Babylon, being taught all the skills and language and literature of the Babylonians. And from that age, mid-teens, now through to his mid-80s, we guess, through that long life, he has dared to stand for God in a hostile environment. And he's shown to us that the spiritual life does not require ideal circumstances or conditions in which to thrive and flourish. He's by the river Tigris, and the Lord has appeared to him and is now going to give him a preview of history. We see the flow of it from his own time, that is the Persian Empire is now in place, unto right down to the Greek Empire, the next empire that will come, and to the reign of one man, a man we know in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. It is a remarkably detailed bit of work. It's so accurate that I'm going to have to look at my notes a lot this evening, and you will look at the top of the balding part of my head. So that's just to make it all very interesting for you. Daniel is told later that this vision will be sealed to the people of his own day, because God has a bigger framework to work with than our lifetime, at the span of our lifetime. And today we are in a position to judge whether what Daniel predicted came true in a way that the people in his day would never actually ever see transpire. The foundational presupposition of this chapter, and of all of the Bible, of course, is that what is impossible to be known by we humans is entirely known because eternally planned and executed by God, the God of heaven. That God is the God who reveals his secrets and his mysteries to the prophets for the sake of his people. Way back at the very beginning of his life in Babylon, he explained this to King Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 2 and verse 30. He says this to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's been having bad dreams. He's asked all his wise men to come and interpret his dreams. But first of all, tell him what it was he dreamt. And of course, none of them can do that except Daniel. Daniel comes and he's able to tell the king what it was he dreamt, and then give the interpretation of the dream. But as he's explaining this to the king, he says this, "As for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes." That's interesting. He's not talking about the king. He's not including the king. He's including the people of God. That is the people, the Jews of his day, and the people of God down through the centuries, including us. The revelation given to Nebuchadnezzar was not given to demonstrate Daniel's prowess, nor were they given to satisfy Nebuchadnezzar's curiosity. They were given for our sake, that is, for the church's sake, for the people of God's sake, for the believers' sake. And these mysteries, these revelations that came to Daniel are a problem for people. And the principal problem people have with the book of Daniel, and Daniel has suffered a lot under the hands of the critics, is that the critics cannot bring themselves to believe that God is God. The God that Daniel believed in, the God that he witnessed to when he came to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, the God who enabled Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it was he dreamed as well as what the interpretation was, has no problem in revealing what he has planned to do in the next several hundred years of world history. It's not that the book of Daniel itself is not full of skepticism. It is. It starts with the skepticism of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, "There is no God who could deliver a man from a fiery furnace." Well, we know how that worked out. God delivered three men out of the fiery furnace. Again, King Darius, another king that's mentioned in the book of Daniel, he was skeptical. He said, is there a God who can deliver a man from the mouth of the lions? Well, we know how that worked out. Daniel himself was delivered from the mouth of the lions. And today there's still skepticism, scholarly skepticism. And the problem with the skeptics is that though there are a plethora of arguments for the historicity of the book of Daniel being placed at the time it claims to be placed, they cannot bring themselves to believe that God is God. Daniel's God, who preserves his people from a fiery furnace, who delivers his people from the mouth of lions, communicates his secrets to the prophets and inspires the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, for our sakes. And so in the Bible, you have these two great objective, testable events. You have the event of the resurrection of Jesus, the multiple witnesses, the demonstrations of his power, the empty tomb and so on, that give basis and in fact and in evidence of the reality and truth of what we profess about Jesus. And in the Old Testament, you have prophetic scripture. You have the Word of God inscripturated. You have the prophet's testimony. And the prophet's testimony and Jesus' resurrection are both two supernatural bases upon which to build our confidence and our faith in God. And there is, if you think about it for a moment, absolutely no reason philosophically why the God who fills all things cannot make known his purposes to his own people. He does what pleases him. He's not tied to any of the perceived laws of nature. The laws of nature, that is, that you can only be alive at one point in history and not at another point in history. Those laws of nature are just his normal way of doing things. But he can do things abnormally. You may walk your dog, and normally you walk the dog round this way, round the town. Well, you can get up one day and you can walk the dog the other way. It's not a problem to you to do that. There's no more energy involved in walking the same distance, the same space, round the other way instead of your normal routine. If God normally runs the universe the way we observe, he is capable, without any expenditure of any effort whatsoever, of doing it differently. So that's the kind of basic thing. The supernatural in the book of Daniel is affirmed and confirmed as historical by the New Testament itself. So if we believe God raised Jesus and the apostles who are sent by Jesus affirm the authority of Daniel's book, then we have no problem. No problem at all. So now as we come to chapter 11, we begin to see the big picture. Daniel is given an overview of history, and then from time to time, there is an emphasis on specific periods. So in chapter 2, right at the very beginning of the book, very early on, while still a young man, probably still a teenager at that point, he's brought in to interpret the dream of the king. And he tells the king what he dreamt, then he gives the interpretation, and he says to the king, there are going to be a series of four kingdoms. One will give way to the other. Yours is the first, O king. Your kingdom will give way to a second, then a third, and then a fourth. And in the period of the fourth kingdom, there will arise another kingdom. A kingdom, the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will break in to the world in the period of the fourth kingdom. And as we look back at that initial one, we were able to identify what those kingdoms were. If Babylon is the first, it's replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is replaced by the Greek Empire, which is replaced by the Roman Empire. And in the period of the Roman Empire, Jesus comes, the stone the builders neglected, the little stone, the pebble that's described in chapter 2, is released from the mountain of the house of God and comes rolling down and grows and grows and grows until it fills the earth, the kingdom of God. Daniel predicted that. And these four kingdoms, therefore, have been set before us right from the very beginning of Daniel's life there in Babylon. And he comes back to those again and again and again. And then secondly, Daniel has taught us that this kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are perpetually in conflict. Darkness and light are in perpetual conflict. Sometimes it breaks out into open hostilities. And some of the material in this chapter will demonstrate that. Well, as we look at the passage that I'm looking at this evening, he focuses on two characters, two main characters. Actually, there are so many characters. You sometimes go to see a movie or you watch a TV series and the author has put too many characters in the story. You're all over the place. You can't remember who was what, who was married to whom, and who was having an affair with what, and whatever it was, and you kind of are all over the place. Well, this is a bit like this, okay? A lot of characters, but there's a main character, and we'll see that as it unfolds. Daniel has been informed about the heavenly strategy. The Lord has told him that he's going to return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece will come. And so when we come to chapter 11, then, verses 2 to 3, we have a sketch of what that will look like. The Lord says, "And now I'll show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." That fourth leader, we know who that fourth leader is. We've been told who is in power at this moment. It's Darius the Mede. The fourth leader of Persia was Xerxes. He followed Cyrus. Cyrus is the leader who was in power when the Israelites, the Jews, were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and Judea and start to rebuild their lives and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And he accumulated enormous wealth, as the passage says he will do. He is far richer than all of them. And with his wealth, he spent money on raising armies and equipping armies. He became strong through his riches, Daniel said. And that was to be the way it was. He led an enormous army against the Greeks, against another kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, as Daniel said would happen. And from the kingdom of Greece, a mighty king would arise. He's referred to this mighty king of Greece before in chapter 8. There he calls him or describes him as a goat that kind of is with its head bowed, running into battle as an animal does with its horn down, leveled, ready for action. And this goat is going so fast, its feet don't touch the ground, the speed with which it flies. And he's referring, of course, to the king of Greece, the one who would unify Greece and turn Greece into a mighty force, Alexander the Great. The interesting thing is that Alexander the Great's life is covered in one sentence. One of the greatest figures of history, one of the greatest generals in history, one of the most successful military leaders in all of human history, is a passing footnote in the Bible, because the great people of this world are hardly noticed by heaven. The great people of this world have no special place in the annals of the history of redemption. What God is doing in your life as a believer is far more significant to God than this great man with all his bluster and pride and arrogance, military skill and achievement and so on. Alexander the Great is covered very quickly. Even mighty Alexander, who shall rule and have great dominion and do as he wills, is subject to a higher power and to the will of the Creator. I mean, he was influential. One of his first biographers, a man called Quintinius Curtius, wrote, "It seemed as if the nations that he could do whatever he pleased." to the nations. But God was working his purposes out through Alexander. In chapter 8, Alexander is called a broken horn. Here, we're told that no sooner will he conquer than he will die. As soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And that's what happened. In 10 years, he conquered the then known world. He got to India in the east. And at the age of 34, he cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he died suddenly. And as the text says, his kingdom was broken, divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, that is, none of his family. In fact, his family were all assassinated. And his generals took over his kingdom and divided it into four parts. In other words, Daniel is describing very clearly that the rulers of this age are under the authority, ultimately, of the God who raises them up for his purposes. Even evil rulers, or mostly evil rulers, or just rulers who are neither evil nor good, are raised up by God and given their authority in this world by God. And we're reminded of these words of Isaiah. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are grasshoppers, who stretches the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Alexander the Great, a footnote in the scripture, great in the world, brought to nothing by God. But then from verse 21, the focus changes from Alexander to Antiochus, who was a ruler of one of the four parts of the former Greek empire. Verse 4 tells us of the division of the kingdom into these four parts. The center of the compass in the prophecy, however, is only those parts that relate in any way to what are called, or what he calls, what Daniel calls, the glorious land. In other words, Daniel is telling you now, here's the big picture. The Greek Empire splits into four, but actually we're only going to be concerned with the two parts of that remaining Greek Empire that intersect with the Jews and with the Jewish homeland. That's where God's people are, and that's all we're interested in, Daniel is telling us. How they impact the people of God. Then the king of the south shall be strong, that is Egypt, and one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be great authority. After the breakup of the Greek Empire, Macedonia was ruled by Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor by Lymachus, Egypt ruled by Ptolemy, and Syria by a man called Seleucus. These last two, Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucus in Syria, had the most to do with Israel, and so they become the focus of the prophecy. And so Daniel goes on, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, that is the king of Egypt, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. That is an alliance of marriage. And that's what happened. The king of the south, his daughter Bernice, married Antiochus II of Syria. And when Ptolemy died, she was first divorced and then murdered, and that led to all kinds of trouble. In verse 17, we have a reference to the marriage of Antiochus III's daughter. You know her name. Her name is familiar to you, Cleopatra. She was married to Ptolemy V. She was intended to be a spy at the court, but instead she took her husband's side in the Egyptian Empire. And then from verse 21, the focus rests on this character, Antiochus the Fourth, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel has referred to him in chapter 8 as another horn. By intrigue, verse 21, he stole the throne from his nephew, Demetrius. The verses, as you read them, speak of easy victories early in the early years. The rulers of Egypt, the big kingdom to the south, had become lax and corrupt, and sometimes didn't even attempt to resist Antiochus as he marched through their land. Later invasions, however, had a different outcome. In verses 29 to 33, one of these invasions, Antiochus was opposed by ships and armies of a new empire that was just beginning to expand up to the north and west, the Roman Empire. And Antiochus was pushed back by the force of ships and armies from Rome. And he came back from Egypt greatly humiliated. The Roman fleet was under the command of Gaius Popilius Lenus. And as they consulted, Antiochus played for time so he could go and raise more soldiers. But Popilius famously drew a circle around him on the sand and ordered him to make his mind up before he stepped over onto the sand. Because if he didn't make his mind up, if he didn't agree to go back to Palestine, he said Rome would declare war against him. Antiochus backed down, went home furious. How does a tyrant act when he's furious, when he's been humiliated? He went back home to Palestine in a rage, wanting to take it out on other people. And this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Verse 30 tells us how he returned, how he took his frustration out on the people of his own territory. What we know is that he led 20,000 of his men against Jerusalem, his own capital. He abolished the temple worship. He offered pigs flesh, unclean flesh, on the altar and desecrated it. Verse 31. He became a symbol of all that was opposed to the worship of the one true God. Eventually, a successful rebellion was led against him by Judas Maccabeus. Verse 32, the people who know their God are strong and they do exploits. Verse 33, those who are wise, this is a reference to the people around Judas Maccabeus who took matters into their own hands to defend their own land, to defend their own temple, to defend their own people. And they were, to a degree, successful. In other words, right up to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel has given us a blow-by-blow, accurate account of what was going to happen to that point in history. History has judged the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And that's the only reason why it's in the Bible. It would never have made it into the Hebrew Bible, into Jewish scripture, if it had not worked out the way Daniel said. That's the reality. So let's pause then for a moment. That's as much history as I'm going to give you tonight, because I can see that glazed over look in your face. And I'm kind. If these prophecies made in the Bible are made in the name of the Bible's God, and these prophecies have come true as they have, then this God, and not another, is the only true God. No other God can do this. Where has this ever happened in the history of the world? I mean, Nostradamus, you can make that fit anything anywhere. There's nothing specific. It's all vague. The prognosticators even mentioned in the Bible, they come with their ideas and so on, but they're all vague. You don't get any more specific than this. Who's going to marry whom? What's going to happen to them after they're married and the kingdom falls and all the rest of it? It's all spelt out in glorious, specific detail. No God can do this but God. Secondly, the fulfillment of these prophecies shows that the Bible, in which they are recorded, is God's book. This book is not a human document. It is divine revelation. It is trustworthy and true. It is deserving of your allegiance and your obedience. And thirdly, the God who's revealed these things can be trusted to do what he says he will do. He can be trusted. He will keep his promises, for example. All those many great and special and precious promises that you've read in the Word of God are trustworthy and they are true. Why? Because God keeps his word. He does what he says he will do. And every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. Daniel has spoken about this one who would come, this one who would come in the reign of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and he would begin a kingdom that would grow and grow and grow until it filled the earth. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that kingdom growing secretly, quietly, powerfully, as it covers the planet, as more and more of the planet is reached and touched by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the end will come, as Jesus said. Nothing can rise up to thwart God's plans. No detail is too small to merit his attention. So if Jesus says to you, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age," you can bank on that promise. You can live with that promise. You can live in that promise because God is trustworthy. And fourthly and lastly, Daniel, in this unfolding of history, exposes the perennial instability of the kingdoms of this earth. There is in every kingdom, every country, every institution of man, a fundamental instability. Go back to that first vision, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great monument. And Daniel says they represent successive kingdoms. One will give way to another, will give way to another, will give way to another, will give way finally to the kingdom of God. There is an essential perennial instability in the kingdoms of this earth. Why is that? Because evil is always unstable. You just get to a point where you think, "Oh, we've solved some problems here. Everything is going well." This happens in church life, by the way. I've been in lots of churches. You think you've got a place where everything's fine, everything's going well, and then it isn't anymore. And this is true of the kingdoms of this world. It's true of countries. You think you've solved the problems. You think everything is stable. You think everybody's at peace with one another. And then before you know it, you've got riots and people being killed and so on. There is a fundamental instability which rises out of the evil in the human heart, because people follow their own wills. It's impossible for any leader, any human leader, to capture all the wills of the people who are under them. It's like herding cats. That's a definition of what it is to be a pastor, by the way. Herding cats. And that's just the elders. I'm kidding. They think that about me. There is a basic fundamental instability in the world. And that's because there are all these wills doing their will instead of doing God's will. And that's why the kingdoms of the world are ultimately ephemeral. They serve the gods of ambition and power and fame and possessions. And the litany of this passage is that they are all doomed to fail and doomed to fall in the end. And only the kingdom of God remaineth. We don't sing this in our church, but there is another translation of Luther's great hymn. And in the other translation, it is "A safe stronghold our God is still." And in the last verse it says this, and should they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight you would build up our confidence in your holy word, confidence in the fact that you who have so laid out the story of humanity because you have plotted and planned and now execute your will, demonstrating the insecurity and instability of the world system, but also the absolute security of the people of God and the stability of your promises. Help us to build on those promises of God, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.